thanks for being back. As always, I am utterly dependent upon your conversation tonight, so just know that that I need you tonight. I really do. I need you. Before we get started, let's have a word of prayer. I've asked Joel if he'd lead us in that.
Let's bow. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for gathering us together here this evening, for being our God and our Father. And we ask that you be with Hunter and with all of us as we study from your word tonight more about holiness, your holiness, Lord, and how we can also be holy as you are holy. Guide us and guide our thoughts with your spirit and help us to gain as much as we can out of this. It's through your son's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Joel. So last week we were working in the Gospel of John, looking for holiness in the life of Jesus, and we noticed it in places even where we don't find the word, how this concept regularly springs up around Jesus, which, you know, makes sense when God comes in the flesh. You'd expect things to be holy around him. But even though holiness was an obvious feature of Jesus's life, it's not really the Gospels that flesh out some of the details of that. That really ends up more in the epistles later in the New Testament that explores the holiness of Jesus and his sacrifice and all these other things in greater detail. The Gospels more tell the story, and then later writers do more with it. And so I want to start working through some of the New Testament letters with an eye for holiness. There are a few that, at least a few more, we're going to have to get to after tonight, but I want to start with the big one, Hebrews. So we're gonna end up reading a good bit tonight because Hebrews has a whole lot about to say about this, and to get what we need, we're gonna have to do a good bit of reading. But Hebrews, this may take us 2 weeks. We'll see. I'm glad for this to go into next week if we need the time. What do you know before we start reading, just to get some stuff in front of us again? What do you know about the big picture of Hebrews, 30,000 foot level stuff?
New Testament is better than the Old Testament.
New Testament than the Old Testament. That's one way to say it.
It compares the sacrifices of the Old Law compared to the sacrifice of Christ in the New Law.
You have these comparisons. How'd you say it?
It's better because of Jesus.
Better because of Jesus. And so, right, a lot of it, you know, if there's a theme, you could say it's Christ's superiority, better than all these other things. But because of these comparisons, it's really pretty heavily dependent upon knowing some Old Testament, how these sacrifices worked and things. But luckily, in the first few weeks, we worked some of the texts that this book relies on pretty heavily. So hopefully that'll be there for you. And what else do you know, big picture stuff, that might seem helpful?
Jesus greater than Moses.
Greater than Moses, that's one of the comparisons. Good. The what?
Angels.
Better than angels?
Better high priest.
Better high priest? Good.
The faith of people.
Right. We have this famous faith piece as we get closer to the end. Some people have said that Hebrews is actually a little bit more like a sermon than a letter. I don't know if that makes any difference to us tonight, but we usually label it a letter. So I'm lumping it in with the section of the class on the letters. And it's generally accepted that it was written as a plea to Jewish Christians to not give up on Jesus, to not leave the Lord and end up, you know, back in their Jewish tradition that they likely would have been ostracized from for following Jesus. And so that's part of the reason we have all these comparisons. Don't go back, because Jesus is better than what you had before anyway. Let's get in.
Cloud of witnesses.
We have the great cloud of witnesses, right?
Well, the purpose of it to convince the Jews of the place of Judaism in Christianity is a fulfillment of the law.
I'm not going to try and rephrase that. I don't know what I was going with that anyway. So let's get into the text. I want to start right at the beginning. So could I get somebody to read the first four verses of this? Hebrews 1:1-4, please. Whoever's got it, whenever you're ready, go.
Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs.
Thank you, Logan. So, what is the author doing in this passage? What function do these verses serve?
They introduce us to Christ.
Introduce us to Christ?
And his power, his position, his relationship to the Father. It's setting up, okay, here's the guy. We're going to go talk about this guy now.
Yeah. Well, you said something?
His supremacy.
His supremacy. It begins the pattern of Jesus is better than, and then fill in the blank, and then he works through the list.
But also tied into the prophets foretold
right.
This. So this should not be a surprise to you. This is what you should have expected.
Right, that this is a continuation. And then you see that in as we continue through the letter, he uses a ton of scripture in setting these arguments up, so that falls right in line with that. Good. What else? Anything else? If there is, I think in this too, he begins setting up some of the big ideas that are going to get worked out later. Because some of these phrases even get expounded upon later in the book, and we'll do a little bit more with that. But do you see some connections to holiness already beginning here, right at the beginning of the book?
The radiance of God's glory.
The radiance of God's glory.
Purification for sin.
Purification for sin, right. That one's pretty, that's the obvious one that jumped out at me. And remember how crucial purification is to the idea of holiness when it comes to us. Like, when we looked in Isaiah 6, and he had to be made clean so that he could stand in the presence of God. So, here we go. We're already starting that up.
Superior to angels.
The superiority to angels, too. What are angels sometimes called? Or, you know, there's an adjective in front of it sometimes? The holy angels. Sorry, that was a bad question. But sometimes they're referred to, even by Jesus, as the holy angels. So, here, he's better than the holy angels, so maybe there's something there, too.
Andrew, I was just going to mention also the exact imprint of his nature.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's interesting that he used the word exact. I mean, no room for misunderstanding or fudging or anything else. It's the exact. And so if he's the exact imprint, that leads right back to the Father who is holy.
Right. The exact imprint of the one who defines
holiness.
For us. So here we go, seeing it already here at the beginning. And then the rest of chapter 1 fleshes out the superiority to angels argument, quoting lots of Old Testament scripture. And then we get to chapter 2, and we have the familiar exhortation, we must pay much closer to attention to what we've heard so that we don't drift away. And then angel stuff continues for a few verses. The next place I want to read is beginning at chapter 2 and verse 9. We're going to walk through Hebrews, kind of like we did John, but we're going to have to read more here because there's a lot more to see here. So, this one's a little bit long. Could I get somebody to read chapter 2, verse 9, through chapter 3, verse 1? So, to the end of the chapter, plus one verse.
So we see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by God's grace he would experience death on behalf of everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For indeed, he who makes holy and those being made holy all have the same origin, and so he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Again he says, I will be confident in him, and again here I am with the children of God, with the children God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise shared in their humanity, so that through death he could destroy the one who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and set free those who were held in slavery all their lives by their fear of death. For surely his concern is not for angels, but he is concerned for Abraham's descendants. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in things relating to God, to make atonement for the sins of the people. For since he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, partakers in heavenly calling, take note of Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess.
Thank you. Where do you see holiness here? Just the places where we find it.
Last verse, brothers and sisters.
Right. The 3:1, he addresses the recipients as holy brethren, or holy brothers and sisters. Good. Where else?
Verse 11, he who sanctifies those who are sanctified.
Right. So you get the word twice in verse 11. Your translation actually used the word holy right there, right? I think those are the only two places where you actually see the word, but we'll do a little bit more with that in a sec. What's the big idea of this chunk of text? What does this show us about Jesus?
That he understands human suffering and difficulties, and that he knew that going in, and he suffered and took the penalties upon himself to basically buy us back.
Yeah, good. Somebody else want to put their spin on it?
I mean, just the start of that, it says he was made lower. Mm-hmm. It means he was higher to begin with.
Yeah. Starts here, he takes a step down. And that step down involved becoming one of us. Some people have labeled this section as being about Jesus' solidarity with mankind. He became one of us. He understands us he was fully one, fully human. It's not like he was, you know, above some of the things that we experience. He humbled himself, he suffered and died, which opens up the possibility for new things to happen. What are some of the different roles of Jesus identified in this passage? There are a lot of different things you could find here because there's a lot of things mentioned, but what are some of the roles? And you can sort of interpret a little bit too. Sorry?
Helper to the tempted.
He helps those who are tempted. Helper. Good. What
else? High priest.
High priest. So this is the first place in Hebrews where we get the designation as high priest, and that's going to factor pretty heavily for the next few chapters.
He's actually called a brother to us here.
Yeah, how often do we think of Jesus as brother more than Lord? And yep, here we go. Here we have it here. Good, what else?
Reconciler.
A reconciler. Yeah, what else?
The Savior.
Savior.
Freer of death.
The what?
Freer of death.
Yeah, the liberates us from slavery to the fear of death.
3:1 says apostle.
Yeah, and that's, isn't that interesting?
But it fits perfectly. He's one sin.
Right. Think about that for a minute. How does being sent relate to being holy? Especially in Jesus' case.
Obedience.
It has to do with obedience.
Purpose.
You remember what part of how we define holiness or being sanctified before? Set apart particularly for a purpose. And so even hidden in that title as apostle, as one sent for this job, you see holiness inherent in that. But part of the job was to open up the offer of holiness to us, to humanity.
Well, look, going back to Isaiah, I mean, in order to represent God, he had to make Isaiah holy. And so, you know, in order to represent the holy God, you have to be holy. Well, Jesus
right.
didn't have to be made holy. He was holy because
right.
he was also God. But there's part of the representation of God and his holiness by being an apostle, one sent for God.
Yeah, good. Thank you.
And Ephesians 1:4-10 explains his purpose in our sanctification of holiness.
Good. So, we see all these. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Yeah. Verse 11.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of really stands out.
It says, right.
For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. And which, for which reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren.
Mm-hmm.
So he sanctifies us.
Right.
We're being sanctified. We're all one.
Right. So one of the roles of Jesus is given to us here in verse 11. He who sanctifies. He is the one who accomplishes it, who makes it possible. And then those of us who are being or are sanctified, those who are set apart, and then that's how he gets to the being a brother, all from one Father. So there, all these different titles, you can see some connections to holiness. But I wanted to come here for verse 11, and because we get the introduction to the idea of being a high priest. Last week we noticed when John the Baptist, you know, made that great proclamation about Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and we noted the connection to sacrifices and Jesus being the sacrifice that, you know, makes purification. And we often, especially with the Lord's Supper, focus on the sacrificial role of Jesus. He was the sacrifice. But here is where we begin to really start working the idea that he was more than the sacrifice, that he was the priest also. How is that different?
In the Old Testament, the priest offered sacrifice, but not themselves.
Right. So the priest is the one ministering, doing the work to make all this happen. He's not, you know, sacrificing himself in that. And think about what was required to be a high priest. What did that mean for someone? We read the ordination a few weeks ago whenever we were in Leviticus. What did it mean to be a high priest?
Holy of Holies.
You're the one who gets to go into the Holy of Holies, which is what's there. That's where the presence of God is, right? What else did it mean to be the high priest?
Well, you had to be of a particular tribe, so that tribe had to be selected.
Right.
And then you had to have the right qualities in order to hold that position. And you had to perform the duties of that position with extreme accuracy,
right,
with no deviation, and do it repeatedly every single year exactly the same way, or you would be thrown out.
Right. And remember that the high priest was held to an even higher standard of holiness than anyone else. You know, can't come in contact with dead bodies and things like that. And we saw what happens when the priests fail to uphold in their duty to uphold the holiness of God with Nadab and Abihu. And so that, you know, the layers of holiness with Jesus start to get pretty dense once you start to, okay, he's the sacrifice, but he's the one who offers the sacrifice. And things just start compounding. And there's more to be said about that, but as we get further into the book, the author of Hebrews helps us with that some more. Anything else you want to say here before we start moving forward in the book?
Just one real quick thing.
Yeah.
In verse 14, I kind of found this one interesting in that he is not only the one who is being sacrificed, but he's also being referenced as being the conqueror over Satan. So not only was he giving himself up to be killed for the sins of the people, he's also going to conquer Satan through that very same action.
Right. Death from the inside. He goes into it himself to then overcome. So, starting to think forward, chapter 3 highlights the superiority to Moses, which then gives way at the back half of the chapter to another section of warnings that goes through about the middle of 4. Which then picks up the priest stuff, which would be great if we could spend a ton of time here, because there are like 3 or 4 chapters of the high priest stuff, which, as we just saw, relates pretty high, you know, clearly to holiness. But that goes through the end of chapter 7, which is where I want to pick up. Oh, I'm sorry, go ahead.
I'm sorry. I just had a thought in verse 14 that just came to me about Christ saying that he had to die to destroy death,
mm-hmm,
the devil. So So, and likewise, we have to die to this flesh. So we have to experience death to live. Unless
right.
we die, we don't live.
Exactly.
As he did.
Exactly. So let's keep reading at chapter 7 and verse 26. I'm sorry, all the readings are a little bit long tonight, but I didn't know how to break it up any smaller. I tried to chunk it up as much as I could. So if you're a good reader, this is probably the shortest one all night. 7:26 through 8:6.
For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. To what? What number?
8, verse 6.
6. Now the point in which we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. But every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if we were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises.
Thank you. So I hope you see why we stopped here, especially in that stuff at the end of chapter 7. There's a lot of holiness language, especially right there in verse 26 where we started. It really piles it on heavy. How do these words relate to each other? In 26, he gives us a good list there. How's all that connected?
It shows his deity, I think.
Shows his deity.
Because as deity, he is separated from mankind, from sin, from all filthiness, everything.
Mm-hmm.
He is in a class by himself.
Yeah, absolutely. What else do you see?
Perfection.
I almost wonder if you can take some of these other things as part or as defining terms underneath holiness. You see what I mean? He's holy, but that means he's innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. All that makes, that fits perfectly well within what we've seen from holiness so far. And then exalted above the heavens. I think we could even fit that in too, because that is the ultimate result of holiness, right? You live the holy life, you do what God wants, and you end up exalted with God. That's the promise of the gospel, right? And so here in this one verse, maybe we have a place to where we get some other words that help us think about what holiness really means, and you could maybe use that in a defining sort of way. We passed over a lot of the detail in the intervening chapters, but I'm hoping y'all remember some. And since this is sort of the conclusion of the high priest section, there's a little bit of recapping going on. How does Jesus' priesthood surpass the old covenant priesthood, but especially as it relates to holiness? I know that's sort of a complicated question, but y'all respond.
Is it because of the ongoing nature of the sacrifices they had to make, but his is the last sacrifice?
That's one part of it. There are lots of parts to it here, but that's a big one here too that the writer points out. The Old Testament stuff went on and on and on and on and on because it couldn't really accomplish what it was trying to accomplish.
It certainly doesn't go on to his son.
Right.
But sons.
Right. And so then now, verse 27, he did this once for all when he offered up himself. It's one and done. It's all taken care of. That's one way that it's better. What else?
Earlier in this chapter, it talks about the Melchizedek's comparison. Mm-hmm. And I find that interesting because being a high priest meant you had to be from the tribe of Levi, which was not where kings come from.
Right.
Kings come from the tribe of Judah primarily. And so this is a mix between those tribes to, I think, what it outlines is ultimate authority. Both as king and as high priest,
mm-hmm.
he has ultimate authority over our lives and over the lives of everyone on the planet.
Absolutely. Lawrence.
Well, in verse 3, where it says that for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, Jesus, he gave the ultimate sacrifice and gift. So that would put him over the other high priest.
Right, but he's not taking something from somebody else or something else that isn't his own. He's giving himself up for this. What else?
The priests had to sacrifice for themselves first before they then could sacrifice for the people. And obviously that's because they were not holy.
Right.
Whereas Jesus didn't have to do that because he was holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. He didn't need to sacrifice for himself. His sacrifice was solely for the rest of us.
Right. So as the one, he himself was more holy as the one who offered the sacrifice in the priest role. Dale.
There's a recognition of the infinite here as well. He's priest forever.
Right. It right before we started that, or where before we started reading verses 23 and 24 highlight that there's a constant turnover in the other priesthood, which I think we said this early on in the class, but remember that death is tied to sin. That's the curse for sin. That's why there's a constant turnover in the priesthood. It's not supposed to be that way, but now that there's one who is truly holy, who lives forever, there's not going to be constant turnover, this one high priest forever. Good. What else?
One thing that I think is important is in verse 28, he mentions the word of the oath
mm-hmm.
is what appoints him, which he's referring to Psalm 110, which he quoted in chapter 7, you're a priest
right.
forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind.
Right.
So the Lord's oath there and directly appointing him for that role is part of what makes him special and better.
Yeah. Somebody over here.
They use all kinds of sacrificial things. I mean, it was just the list.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus came as a true, he presented himself as a true sacrificial lamb that covered it all. He
right.
was a sacrificial lamb, so he came, he was not a protege, he was the sacrificial lamb.
Good. So the sacrifice itself, or himself, was a better sacrifice than any of the others that could have been given, in that it was, and he was more holy, more perfect, more pure, you know, as more spotless than a spotless literal lamb could ever be in being offered. Is there anything else you see here that's better?
Yeah, you only have to be offered once and not every year.
One time. Randy?
I was going to say one. I mean, here's the result, right?
Mm-hmm.
Here's the result is that he is at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. That places him in the exact position where you find holiness.
Right. And two, I know what I'm looking for. Look, 8 verse 2. Here's one of the other things that I think highlights this too. He's serving in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. So in the true holy place, not in a tabernacle that was made by sinful people that had to be consecrated itself with blood before it could be served in to make all these things holy. So you have a better sacrifice, a more holy, better sacrifice offered by a more holy, better high priest in a more holy, better place of worship with done one time for all, where you don't have to do it over and over again, and he lives and continues to intercede as priest forever. And so you have this just layering on of superiority, and all of it comes back to, I think, or in some way it all ties back to holiness, that it's not just a better sacrifice, it's a more holy sacrifice, and it accomplishes the goal of sacrifices in a better way. It makes more holy.
And although they rolled back the sins year to year, so it was never good enough.
Right.
It was never good enough. It could not take away. It just covered them year to year. But the perfect Lamb came. So that there was nothing more perfect than him.
Mm-hmm.
There was nothing good enough besides him.
Right.
It's permanent.
Permanent. It's a good word. So I'm trying to decide what to do now because we have 9 minutes left of class. And chapters 9 and 10 are where sort of the whole argument of everything that's come before it gets all wrapped together and some of the stuff repeated and stated in new ways, but it all ties together and really hits its peak in chapters 9 and 10. Let's start on it a little bit, and then we'll finish. We'll spend time here next week, because this is where he really gets it lined out. So chapter 9 starts with a recalling of the Old Testament tabernacle, the way it was set up with the holy place and the Holy of Holies, and the altars and incense and all that, as a reminder. I'm going to pick up reading at verse 8. Chapter 9, verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So here we see him highlighting some of the same stuff again, the contrast and the sacrifices, but do you see something that's added here? What other contrast is added in this section? I see one primary one, but if you see something else, I'm glad for you to hear it. I'm not saying
better blood.
Better blood.
It's physical versus spiritual. The old covenant really
right.
just was cleansing the body, but the new covenant is cleansing the heart.
Right. And so I think this is where all the stuff we were saying about how all the pieces of it are more holy, the holiness that it accomplishes is better too. I think that's what we're starting to see here, especially in verses 13 and 14. If all these Old Testament things accomplish cleansing of the flesh, as my translation says at the end of 13, how much more, now that we've piled on how much better everything is, instead now it doesn't cleanse the flesh, it cleanses your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What's the big difference there? What does that mean? What does that amount to?
Well,
It's not just like a ritual cleanliness. You can know that you're actually to the core purified, and you can actually stand clean before God because the blood of His Son was shed for you. Yeah.
Not sure this is going to really answer your question, but just some thoughts here. We all know that the blood is the source of life.
Mm-hmm.
When you look at the blood of a bull and a goat, it doesn't really cover the lifeblood that's in a human being. It's,
mm-hmm.
That's why it was used as a way of covering the sin, but not a way of taking away the sin. When we start talking about the blood of Jesus Christ, that is the purest blood that could remove sin compared to the old bull and goat blood that was used to cover the sin.
Right.
And so the point I think is trying to be made here is that blood of Jesus is so superior in this application that by that definition, it is absolutely holy by that definition.
Mm-hmm.
Because there's nothing else that could be superior to that blood. Nothing.
Right.
And the fact that he gave it up willingly and was willing to be that one sacrifice to remove the sins
mm-hmm.
was truly unique. So I don't know if that answered your question of what you were getting at, but...
Maybe. I don't know.
Verses, chapter 9, 19.
Yep.
Is that what you're looking for?
Well, I guess...
The difference of dedication, the
we need to.
I think I'm not answering the asking the question well.
Well, one way in which I think there's a difference is the old just dealt with your past sins.
Right.
The new actually doesn't just clean your conscience from dead work, but it then sets you up to serve the living God. So you're actually, it's not just a cleansing of past problems, it's actually forward looking in ways that the old sacrifices couldn't accomplish.
Yeah.
As 19 says, dedicated, but I'm glad.
Mm-hmm.
So.
The old law was external, the new covenant was it.
Right.
Can you restate your question, though, a little bit differently? So, because I'm not sure we're quite getting where you're at.
Yeah. I'll let her go ahead, and then I will, right?
Yeah, where are you going?
So unlike in the Holy of Holies, when they went in, they tied a rope to themselves because if they had any sin on them, they would drop dead.
Mm-hmm.
So today, in the New Covenant, we are forgiven as we repent. And when we fall short of sin, we don't have to worry about dying. We're dropping dead because
mm-hmm.
we sin, but God is, we have an advocate with the Father, so we are still in God's graces, we're still forgiven, we're still His children.
Right.
When we, you know, when the faults are on us,
mm-hmm.
we walk in the light and we're cleansed through the blood.
Mm-hmm.
So we don't have to fear death because we have a fault or make a mistake with sin. Unlike then, you dropped dead.
Right.
If you weren't clean.
Right. So, What I was looking for is, so we have this contrast between cleansing of the flesh and cleansing of the conscience in the words of the text. But I don't think we normally think of it as we're cleaning our conscience. It's, so what does that mean? And these two next to each other, like, what is this? What does it mean for the old law of the cleansed flesh? What does it mean that we're cleansed in conscience now, too? Because that's not how we normally frame what is being washed away or cleansed or things like that. So that's where I was going. Maybe we can start with some more on that next week. Although we do have a little bit of time now, so if some of you have had an epiphany now that I've made things clear as mud.
It was
about
Christ alone, no guilt in life. I mean, if your conscience is clean.
Mm-hmm.
The spiritual aspect. So,
right. So I mean, we can leave it at that. It actually cleans your heart.
The inner man versus the flesh.
Right. And I'll have to look for it between now and then. But and that thought just totally left my mind because I was looking for it.
part of that, well, that has, that relates to the new covenant promises, you know, to give you a new heart, actually forget, remember your sins no more. That gets brought up, quoted in Hebrews. We'll do more with it next time. I promise we'll tie it all together. It'll make a little more sense next time. Thanks for your help.